do a little bit of moving things around here. I said last week that we were going to do a lesson that is taught at Florida Bible College, and it's a part of the spiritual life class. But the reason why I want to do this morning is to bring attention and awareness to this word confessing. You're familiar with it. If you're a Christian, you understand the principle of confessing. Unfortunately, that word, much like the word repent, has been maligned, it's been misused, it's been twisted into some type of necessary public confession to get saved. How many of you have heard that before? You've heard, you know, if you're not saved unless you made a public confession about your faith in Christ. And it causes people doubt about their salvation. I would like to ask if we can have the cove lights turned off, because some of this text is a little bit small, so it's going to be hard to see. And Larry, if you might be able to grab that switch right there. Or actually, Warren's going to get it. He's got it. Oh, I made Larry get up. Oh, sorry, Larry. He's got it. It's almost there. Man, I'm going to hear about this one in the board meeting. All right, thanks, Larry. I appreciate it. And if we could get like the cross light turned off too. Okay, because I want to make sure that you can see the words up here on the screen. But back to the point that we were setting up here, this idea of confessing has been tied to a necessary part of your salvation for years. If you remember Billy Graham, in the beginning, I believe a lot of people probably got saved if they were watching Billy Graham at home, because they're probably listening to what he was saying, and he was clear. But a lot of times he added things like this: you've got to come down and talk to a personal worker, and then you've got to confess it with the personal worker. And I kid you not, I have talked to people who have been in ministry. They have been in ministry, and I don't know them personally, but I just come across people going to conferences, going to events, and I ask them about, which, by the side note, it's amazing to me that people get offended when I ask how they know they're going to heaven. They get offended. It's like, wouldn't you be excited about that question? It's like, yeah, let me tell you how I know for sure. But people are like, son, don't you know, I've been in ministry for the same amount of years that you've been alive. Can you be in ministry for 30-something years and not be saved? Yeah. You sure can. And it's happening in churches today anyway. But I'll talk to people, and this is how they will share their story. Well, I remember as a kid, I came down and I made a confession that I was a sinner and that I wanted to be saved. And I cried out for God to save me, and he saved me. That's not salvation. Well, Jesse, you're being nitpicky. No, I'm being dogmatic on what the scripture says. Asking for forgiveness does not give you salvation. You've got this thing. It's called your faith. What you're trusting in. You've got faith in that pew right now to hold you up. You got faith in your vehicle. Or if someone drove you here, you trusted them to get in the car and bring you here safely. Okay, we exercise faith all the time. What we put our faith in results in our salvation. See, if I'm standing here and I'm saying, Lord, forgive me, and he says, here's my son. You can have forgiveness through him. And he offers me the blood of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and I look at it and say, Lord, forgive me. You'd think I'd have a thinking problem. Because here it is. What do I have to do? Just take it. Just receive it. I like using the word receive because in the Bible it's there too. When you believe, you are receiving what Christ did for you. It has nothing to do with, Lord, save me, save me, save me. You may have an honest plea. You may have good intentions with saying that, but it doesn't save you. Nor does standing in front of a church and confessing that you've believed on Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, will not extra save you. That does not extra secure you. It's not a secondary layer in case you do that really bad sin and it's like, well, we burned off the confession. Now we trust on the blood of Jesus. The whole purpose of that passage in Romans chapter 10 highlights what that word confessing means. And we're going to break the message into three parts today. We're going to get through it. So we're going to be moving and grooving. If you can find a screen that you can easily see, make sure you have your eyes up there. But we're going to first address Romans 10:9 and 10. Boy, I don't know what it is. I believe it's the Lord. But over the past 3 months, I have been getting this question over and over and over. And if you remember when I went to the Grace Conference up there in Georgia at the beginning of this month, we sat down with a doctor of ministry for 3 hours, and we talked about this topic, and he still was not able to see how this has nothing to do with a person getting saved by confessing. It has everything to do with revealing with what the Jews have been studying for centuries. Context is so important. You will live or die according to context. I'm reading a book right now called Should the Christian Fear Outer Darkness? And I get really excited when I see one passage, right? It's about 6 verses, and it's a little confusing, and it's tough. And the author says, in order to understand this, we have to go back 3 chapters to see his audience. Oh, I love that. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's see, who is Christ speaking to? Who is Jesus addressing? How do they respond? How does he counter that? And then you get to the passage, these 6 verses that are Christians are literally losing their joy over. And you see, this has nothing to do with me. I'm a believer. I'm not in this category. But you wouldn't know that unless you understand the context. Yep. I got a paragraph Bible. Dr. Michael Austin got me one several months ago. And I've been studying that in my daily devotions. And I love reading a paragraph Bible. The reason being is you can get the full context. You can read the book of Galatians just as it was delivered to them in a long letter format. And you get the point of Galatians. You get exactly what Paul is trying to relay, what God is trying to relay through the Holy Spirit and Paul writing. What can we learn from that? But cherry picking 6 verses and then tagging our eternal security on 6 misapplied verses is a travesty. And Christians are losing their joy. You ever heard that song, I'm So Happy and Here's the Reason Why? It does not say, I haven't read those 6 verses down in Matthew yet. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I'm so happy. Jesus took my burdens all away. How many burdens? All of them. It's all a matter of perspective. But that's what we're going to look at today. So first we're going to address confessing there in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. We'll look at some context. So I want you to open your Bibles and go to Romans 10. Actually, Romans 9, we'll look there. Some of these verses are up here on the screen, but this PowerPoint was designed for a small classroom, so it may be hard to read. And if you're online, just bear with us. We're going to only be going to the PowerPoint this morning. We won't be going to the scriptures because it's just too much to work around. But we're going to talk about confessing and forgiving this morning, especially since we're having communion today. We're having communion today, and we better properly understand to confess because we're commanded to do it. You want to see a church plunged into a lot of problems? Abuse the Lord's Supper. You want to see a church go through many difficulties and trying times? You abuse the Lord's Supper. You act flippantly about your sin, think that you do a quick wash, you know, in the pew, and then you go right back out into that filthy sin. This ministry won't be blessed. You certainly will not be blessed. So we need to understand what this word confessing means. And then now that we have the understanding, we need to go do it. Well, that's the hardest part, right? You've got knowledge. You know what's right and wrong. Wisdom is applying that knowledge that takes a lifetime. It's difficult. The wisest man, Solomon, struggled with the application of the wisdom that he had. He eventually, at the end of his ministry, took down the altars that were for Jehovah and raised up these high places for horrible gods, little g gods. All right, let's take a look here. Confessing. Confessing Christ. What is confession? To confess Christ, a person acknowledges that what he previously thought of Christ was wrong, and now he agrees with God that the death of Christ paid for his sins. I'm going to read that again. What does it mean to confess Christ? That word, homologio, means to agree, to come to an agreement. So what's the agreement about Christ? Yes, Jesus was the Messiah. Do you see how that was the principal address in Acts chapter 2? When Peter was giving his first sermon, he said, repent, not in any way turn from sin, but you thought this man Jesus was a blasphemer. Hear how he is made out in the scriptures. Hear how he was the one who was supposed to come. Now you need to repent. You need to not turn from sin, but change your mind about who he was and put your trust in him. And many people understood that. It's a person acknowledging that what he previously thought of Christ was wrong, and that now he agrees with God that the death of Christ paid for his sin. Here is my son, in whom I am well pleased. No, I'm going to trust in my works. You see how that's a disagreement with God? God is saying one thing, you are saying another. And if you die with that position, if you've yet to believe on Christ and you die, you're going to stand at the great white throne judgment and give an account for this disagreement. So confessing Christ is just acknowledging, I agree with God that the death of Christ paid for my sin. Many well-meaning believers use this term to present the gospel, or excuse me, to present the way of salvation, but it is not much used in Scripture, if at all, of a person coming to the Savior for salvation. It is used to highlight what they have believed. This is why baptism is such a great soul-winning opportunity. When a person gets baptized, there is an opportunity to tell others, hey, look, this is what I have believed. And now they have a picture. When they're standing up in the water, this is before they got saved. When they put their trust in Christ, buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk again in newness of life. It's an illustration. That water doesn't wash away any sin. It was never intended to be that way. A person who got baptized, especially in the New Testament, is a person who already understood the gospel. They put their trust in Christ. And so that is, in a way, a public confession. Has nothing to do with salvation. Has everything to do with trying to get more fish. Trying to win more people. Principally, if confession is used to describe salvation, the scripture is, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and you're familiar with this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We bolded those two areas to show you this is where people hunker down. They say no. You must confess him publicly. And I'm not trying to be funny, but as a kid, when I would hear this in the Baptist church right down the road, I would say to myself, what of those who cannot speak? I know it sounds comical. It's like almost like you're trying to play the devil's advocate. But seriously, what if they cannot speak? What exactly must be said? If it is literally life and death, I want to make sure I say word for word the right thing. And you can even see in verse 10 how this is debunked. They believe unto righteousness, not unto salvation. It is important to examine the immediate context when trying to rightly understand and apply any verse of Scripture. From Romans 9:1 through the end of Romans 11, Paul is developing his desire for the salvation of the people of Israel. Look with me now in Romans chapter 9, in verse 1. Romans 9, verse 1, page 1202 in a church Bible. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul's kinsman is the nation of Israel. And you'll see, if we were to read straight through to chapter 11, Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's a parenthetical statement to the Jewish people. It's also a Calvinist playground. We're not going to address any of that today, because that would be a whole nother set of points. But the context here is unbelieving Israel. Jesse, where do you see unbelieving Israel? Look there in verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is wishing that he would experience what is currently over the unbelieving Jew. The unbelieving Jew, the wrath of God abides among them. And it abides among every person who has yet to put their trust in Jesus Christ. And we see that in John 3:36. This is the context. So now, look over there in chapter 10 and verse 1. Just across the page, page 1203 right there at the bottom. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. If you're marking your Bible, I strongly encourage you to take note of that.
We're still talking to Israel. That they might be what? Saved. Verse 2, for I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Boy, if there's one definition that we can tack onto many loving, kind, well-intentioned pastors preaching this morning, preaching in churches all over the world, it's this. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Think of the zeal of a Jehovah's Witness. Think of the zeal of a Mormon. Those individuals are probably more faithful than you and I are to deliver the free gospel. They'll go knock on people's doors. They'll be invited in. They'll make follow-up appointments. They'll call. They'll check back. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten a handwritten letter from someone at the Kingdom Hall delivered to my house. They have a zeal for God. They have all the right actions. They're really trying their best, but it's not according to knowledge. Boy, that sounds like Florida football yesterday. They had a zeal to win, but not according to knowledge. You can tell I feel a certain way about that game. Anyway. But throughout Romans 9:1 through Romans 11, Paul is developing his desire for the salvation of the people of Israel. They were doing the right things. They knew the law. They memorized large portions of the law. But they were missing who the law was about. Who came to fulfill that? From 10:1 through 10:10, Paul develops the contrast between, and you should take a note here, Romans 10:1 through verse 10, he's developing the contrast between the self-righteousness of the Jews and the righteousness of God. If you study the life of Christ, you go back and see how Jesus addresses the Pharisees. He is constantly bringing up the point. You are self-righteous. These are the people who say, because I have done A, B, and C, I am righteous. Because I don't do X, Y, and Z, I am even more righteous. Do you see? Do you see the case that is being made here? Israel, I love you, but you're not doing the right thing. You know everything, you're practicing everything, but you're missing who it's about. You're going about to establish your own righteousness instead of realizing the perfect, completed righteousness of God is available to you in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the man that you put on the cross. You need to look to him. Let your works go and look to him for salvation. Now you can do works that will actually please God because you've put your trust in Christ. But they were missing this. They were missing this. Did the apostles have a nice warm welcome as they started their churches? Were the Jews like, oh, this is great. This is great. Come on in. No. Stephen had a pretty good message. It was over 50 verses long. And what'd they do to Stephen? They stoned him. And you know, it's actually described that they slammed their hands over their ears and they cried out. Can you imagine? That is just a perfect example of our flesh. No, 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 I don't want to hear, I don't want to see. You ever dealt with a child like that? I'm not hearing you. You're almost like, just stop, please. I'm not going to tell you. I can't take any more of this. That's how an unbeliever is who is trusting in themselves. It's literally deception. There is not one ounce of good works that will get them any closer to the perfection of God. Law, and he quotes Deuteronomy 30, verses 13 and 14. Now, we're going to look at that. So I want you to hold your place in Romans and go over there to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Remember who our author here is. Yes, it's the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit's also using a very disciplined Jewish man in Paul. He was a Pharisee. If you look at the description of him of himself that he provides in Philippians 3, Paul had it all going on. He had the lineage. He had the culture down.
He studied the law. He knew it all. He was totally aware of the Jewish law. Memorized large portions of Scripture. Page 250. Deuteronomy chapter 30, look in verses 13 and 14. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou wouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. It's very close. You've said these things. You've been taught these things, but now you just need to do it. So go to Romans chapter 10 and look in verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? What is it? The law. He's going to give you a direct quotation. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What's the word of faith? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not coming up to church and saying, I believe, now I am saved. Guys, that's a work. That's a work. And it's a misapplication of this scripture. As you see here, we've already quoted, but up here on the screen, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Paul says that this, which was already in their mouths and hearts, was the word of faith which he preached. How was the word already in their mouths and in their hearts? Young Jewish boys recited God's word regularly and often. It was in their mouths. They also customarily memorized great portions of God's word. It was in their hearts. They knew it. They've been saying it. Remember what Paul says? You have a zeal, but not according to any knowledge. They memorized the law that pointed to Christ, but they missed Christ. Paul clarified their problem in 10:3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There's an active phrase I want you to see here, and I'm going to point up over here on the left-hand side. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So here's the Jew, all right? They stand here in their own self-righteousness. They say, I've done this, I continue to do that, and I don't do those things. I am establishing my own righteousness. That attitude is an attitude of what? If we were to boil that down, that's an attitude of what? Pride. It's an attitude of pride. So there needs to be a change. And I'm not saying a change of works. I'm saying a change in their mindset to move away from this prideful position and move to the submitted position that it's all through Christ. It has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with me. Boy, if this is not how churches fall apart, I don't know how else to describe it. People get rooted in pride. No, we will do this. We've done this forever. But they don't want to submit to a better way. That's how you have church meetings where a special meeting is called together and the members end up voting out a very good pastor over pride. And it boils down to the same thing. We've been doing a study on Satan and we saw in Ezekiel. What happened with Satan? God made him sin. No, he had pride. I will ascend. I will establish my throne. How does that not describe what anyone who is trusting in themselves is currently positioned? They're right here. It's of myself. They're going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto what? The righteousness of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us how we can get that. It's by believing, not confessing. But confessing is an important part to help others see the need. In verses 10, 9, and 10, Paul clarifies the solution to the problem the Jews had with the gospel and the righteousness of God. The word of God coming from their mouths needed to come to the conclusion that Jesus was the Lord as he had presented himself to be. Now, this does not mean put him on the throne of your life. That's not what that means. If you're familiar with, what's his name? McDowell, I think. He's got a great book, Evidence Demands a Verdict. And he's got great stuff in there, and he just uses all these different evidences for the resurrection. But at the end, right at the back, he's got those silly, the four spiritual laws. And the fourth one is you got to put Christ in the throne room of your life. Where is that in the Bible? It's not there. What needs to happen is you need to come to an agreement that what Jesus said about himself was true, and that in dying on the cross and rising again for your sin, he's paid for it. It's that simple. Now, you want to put him in the throne room of your life? I don't want him in the throne room of my life. I want to go to his throne. You know what I'm saying? I want to go, like Hebrews 4 says, boldly approach the throne of grace. Forget Jesse's throne room. No. I want to go to the Lord. And the only way you can do that is by having a proper understanding of who he is.
Amen.
Look, and that is how he presented himself to be. Remember in the false trials? Do you say that you're the Son of God? And Jesus says, thou sayest. And guess what those Pharisees did? They said, yeah, this makes sense.
Yeah.
Thanks. Didn't mean to waste your time. No, you know what they did? Tore their clothes. Fell down, sackcloth and ashes. I mean, is that not the most self-righteous attitude to have? They missed him. They missed him. And Paul is saying, you've memorized it. It's in your mouths. You've said it. It's in your hearts. Now you just need to, what, church? Believe. You need to believe it. The scripture in their heart needed to settle on the conclusion that God indeed raised him from the dead. The emphasis in both clauses is the identification of Jesus as the subject of their confession and memorization, not the confession itself. We miss it when we say it's about the confession. Verse 10 further clarifies, it is by what you believe, what you have from God's word, settled in your heart about Jesus, that brings to you the benefit of the righteousness of God, of which they had been ignorant. Verse 10 concludes appropriately with the same use of confession as is common to the rest of the New Testament. And mark this, please. Confession is telling others of your faith in Jesus after you have believed, not an initial nor essential part of obtaining the righteousness of God, but a public sharing of the newly obtained salvation. Boy, if the Jew got on the same page as the scripture, they'd win more Jewish people. You see that? But they're still, even today, they're in unbelief. And when the rapture happens, there will be 144,000 Jewish men who will get this. And I believe they're going to be the classic definition of on fire for the Lord. And the two prophets are going to come back, and they're going to be doing some interesting things. And the Antichrist is going to be working that spirit of wickedness and deception. The gospel responsibility will now be placed back on the Jew. The spotlight will now be on that last week of Daniel. And you and I are not going to be here for any of it.
Amen.
We're going to be getting fitted. We're going to have a great feast. It's going to be really good, I hear. The reviews are 5 stars. And then the next time that we come back, it'll be with him. And the Jewish person can be a part of that today. Why don't you just believe? It's an honest question. Why don't you just believe? There's going to be many people that stand before the great white throne judgment, and they're going to go, why? Why? Why did I not just believe? I don't even really like talking about it because it's a horrible scene, you know? You wouldn't want anyone to be there that you love and care about. Verse 11 quotes as a summary Isaiah 28:16, Romans 10:11, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. When you put your trust in Christ, don't hide your faith. Don't hide your faith. Don't do it. Because when you do, it damages others. In as much as this passage is, in its context, specifically clarifying the Jews who daily recited and memorized God's word, how they had missed when he came, the one about whom their scripture spoke, and the righteousness of God he provides by grace, it is not the first place one should turn to present the gospel to the world in general. Here's what happens. You go to the lost person, you go to Romans 10:9, and you tell them all you have to do is you need to confess and believe in your heart. You know what a lost person does? Exactly that. Exactly that. Okay, I've confessed Christ, and many people now like to twist this somehow in their little version and say, well, believe in thine heart means to ask him to come in. Let him. And then they go to Revelation 3:20. He's knocking. No, he's not. He's been lifted up. All men have seen him. What does a person have to do? Right here. I cleared the space for you. That's not what this verse is saying. But when we tell a lost man this verse, and we don't properly explain it, we're setting them up for a false conversion. I don't want that on my hands. I hope you don't want that on your hands. This is not to say, this verse is bad. This verse is bad. I wish it wasn't in the Bible. Oh, I'm really glad it's in the Bible. Don't you like how there's another verse in Deuteronomy that was written many, many years before this that fits exactly like a puzzle piece with this context? Yeah, I love this verse. It's great. But I'm not going up to people and saying, confess and ask him into your heart, because that's not what this verse says. But to this day, I see videos all the time. Won't you just put your hand up, raise your hand. And by raising your hand, you're just confessing Christ publicly while every head is bowed and every eye is closed. And they put the words in your mouth. Say, by raising your hand, you're saying you're asking him into your heart. And the person is raising their hand because they're like, I know I have a need, but I don't know what to do. Shame on pastors who don't make this clear. Shame on them. Confessing with the mouth is not as easily understood in the matter of what is required for salvation as the more straightforward. Give me the straightforward, amen? John 6:47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath what? I'm going to do that. And I didn't write this reference down, but it just came to my mind. You will see in John that many Pharisees believed. They kept their mouths silent. You know what those Pharisees needed to do? I believe! Not for salvation, but they needed to say, this man that we persecuted, we were wrong! We were wrong! Aren't you glad there was a Pharisee who was converted? Hello! His name was Paul.
Amen.
I'm glad. I'm glad he got struck with blindness. I'm glad that he understood enough about the law to see how Jesus fit right in. It was a perfect fit. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Let us not put an additional burden on the lost person beyond believing in the Savior. We got to herald this. We have to be clear on this stuff. So now we understand confessing in that light, okay? Now we're going to study the word used in Scripture for believers. But if you're here today and you're not saved, I'll be real clear. You need to get saved. You need not wait. It's simply believing. You know you're a sinner. We cannot save ourselves. We just talked about how the Jew is setting up their own righteousness compared to the righteousness of God. You need to submit to the righteousness of God. How is the righteousness of God revealed to us? Through his Son. And he went to that cross, and he took all your sin, put it on himself, was buried, and rose again 3 days later. And if you believe that, you receive the free gift of everlasting life. Now you're in a relationship with God. And like I said, I don't really like that word, but it does work well. We're in a relationship with him that is kept and maintained by him. It's done. So everything from this point forward in this lecture is going to apply to believers. If you want to get saved today, you can do it right where you're sitting. I'm not going to have Larry come up here and play some 58 verses of Just As I Am so that you can sit there and go, well, you know, I really want to get out of here. Let me just, and satisfy my need to see a hand raise. You can believe right where you're sitting. And once you put your faith in Christ, you're saved forever. But Jesse, no, you're saved forever. All your sin has been taken care of. All right, we're going to move to the second point. You ready? Confessing. Is it biblical? As you can see here, there's a little guy kneeling at the Catholic confession booth, and he's saying, have you sinned, my child? And the guy says, it's all on my blog site, Father. Is it biblical? What is confession?
When should confession be made? Should confession be public or private? Hasn't God forgiven us already, whether we confess or not? Do we have to forgive one another? We're going to answer each one of these questions. Number one, what is confession? Literally, homologio means to say the same thing. That's the Greek word there. The same thing, to agree. To agree or to acknowledge fully. This is confession. So here you are, believer. Your sin has been paid, but your sin still has effect on your fellowship with Christ. And we're foolish if we think otherwise. This is where people get this idea of, well, I got a license to sin. I can live it up. I sat across from someone that I love very dearly, and I still pray for this individual, and I heard him say, I don't really care about my spiritual discipline because hasn't he paid for all my sin already? I wanted to push myself away for the lightning bolt not to strike me. But this is how people live. And that's not what is being taught here. It's a common accusation. You know, the people that accuse you and me of a license to sin are probably the primary cardholders of a license to sin. If we were to open up their spiritual wallets, it'd be right there. Got to be careful. You need to know the scripture so that you can give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, not with a blunt object. We're trying to win people, right? Not beat them to death. Acknowledgement of agreement with a standard and an admission of a previous disagreement. This is what confession is. Confessing our sins. What is confession? When a believer confesses specific sin, he agrees with God, with what God says about that sin, and acknowledges his past disagreement or guilt. This is not confession. Sorry. Whoops. I won't do it again. And you go right back to it. That's not confession. Look at the definition here. You need to agree with what God says about that sin. Is it wrong? Yes. Then stop it. Oh. Okay. And acknowledge your past disagreement or guilt. Confession is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Confession is not an opportunity to feel a little bit of guilt for a temporary time and you go back into what you were doing. As a Christian, you should be growing in grace. You can't, your growth will be stunted if you're not properly understanding why we confess our sin. It's not to get saved again. It's not to satisfy the needs of the church, and this is what the Catholic Church is doing. Oh, my child, come, I don't want anyone to call me father. Ever. The funny thing, a ranch kid was like, what would you want for Christmas? I'm like, I don't know, I don't really want anything. He's like, do you have one of those white collar things? I said, no, and I don't want one. I didn't say it like that, but I'm like, oh boy, here we go, right? Can you imagine if I roll in next Sunday? Well, it'll be my last one here, I guarantee you. Anyway, the standard, mark this here as we move back into this idea of confession. What's the standard? God's word. Not a devotion. Not a preacher's message. Not anything that I say of myself. It's God's word. And we're going to look at that in a moment. Look in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. We're going to load this up, and then we're going to get to it in a moment here. All right. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins, that's up here on the screen, shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. This is not mercy in a salvation context. This is escaping the loving discipline of the Lord for sin in your life. It's also not true to say that a believer is under the wrath of God again. No, we're not. We're under his discipline. And he's not angrily beating us. He is lovingly beating us. I gotta be straight with you. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's you play silly games, you win silly prizes. Okay? If we come into church and play games with God, you're gonna lose. Okay? You're gonna lose. May not be today. Ecclesiastes 8:11. judgment against an evil man is, it's slow. And so we get this silly idea that we can just keep going and going and going and going and everything's great. We've been good so far. And one day he's going to say, come on in. And it's going to be difficult. But if we properly understand confession, we can avoid those things. And God can be willing, or he'll be able to use us in a more effective way. Don't you want to be reliable for God? You know what I'm saying? Boy, that's what makes a baseball team great, is that bullpen. When the starter didn't do what they needed to do, you need a guy to eat three outs with the bases loaded. You're not going to have a guy that throws that can't throw strikes. I want you guys to be strike throwers. I want you to be people that are like, yeah, we're dependent, we're reliable. God, use us. And that's how ministry grows. All right. Hang on just a second, I've got to get some water here. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. What is confession? In 1 John 1, 9, look in verse 9 there, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's the verse that you and I have heard. Look in verse 5. We're going to load this up. Context. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So here we're setting the standard for God. We all agree God is light. There is no darkness in him. We all agree with that, right? Okay, we agree with that. The scripture says it. Here's verse 6. If we say, we, the believer, say we have not salvation. Do you see what it says here? Fellowship. Remember two fellows in a ship going in the same direction? They agree. If we say with our mouths we have fellowship with him and walk in our actions in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. One of these things is not like the other. You know what I'm saying? Oh yeah, look at me. Yeah, yeah. But in reality, you're walking the other way. Can people do that? Can they say one thing and do another? No. No, people don't do that. Yes, they do. Florida says they have a quarterback, but they do the other. Just kidding. Anyway, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, Jesse, salvation, that's not... No, it's not. It's the quality of our walk. If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive who? Ooh, I like this. Because it brings it back to you, to me. You know what I'm saying? If we say we have sin, oh, you deceived your neighbor. That's so bad. No, you actually deceived yourself. That's who you deceived. And the truth, look at what it says in verse 8. The truth is not in us. So, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Properly understand that word confess, if we come to an agreement and acknowledge our past disagreement of our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that fellowship is good again. It's a good fellowship. It's sweet. Life is terrible and horrible things happen to you, but you got great fellowship with Christ. You can't say that if you are living in sin. If we think showing up to church on Sunday morning for confession or whatever it is anything close to the spiritual life and you're not actually doing what you say you need to do, you're deceiving yourself. And when the hard times come, you're going to be like that little weed that just with the pluck of a finger, the entire roots are pulled up and you're just flying around in life. You've got to know these things. And guard them and keep them. This is why Jesus says, count the cost. It will cost you. It will. But it will not cost you your joy. You can always have joy. Why? I'm saved. I'm saved. You're saved if you put your trust in Christ. Continue in verse 10 and skip the chapter designation, okay? If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Here's the classic Stop it. Get some help.
Yep.
Stop doing it. Lord, I don't know why. I just can't find joy in my life. I can't find joy in my life. Stop it. Get some help. Look what it says. And if any man sin, the Calvinist likes to strike this out. No. That's not what it means. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
Wow. You mean the whole world? Yes. The whole world. That's for the elect. No, it's not. Get out of here. Stop it. Get some help. This is talking about we're still going to sin. And if you do sin, my little children is the designation there in verse 1. You have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You can have poor fellowship with him. But just as a side note, he is a substitutionary satisfactory payment, propitiation, of the whole world. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Well, John was confused. No, he's not. That systematic worldview of Calvinism is confused. But understanding confession, we come to an agreement and we can have good fellowship again. Don't you enjoy good fellowship? Look, come to the missions conference. Enjoy some good fellowship. Every one of our missionaries that come in are clear on the gospel. Let's fellowship with them over some good food, you know? When should confession be made? In general, whenever sin comes to our attention and we care, and we are ready and willing to acknowledge it as sin and forsake it. Okay? It's similar to how we should pray for one another. When you have a need for prayer and you express it, the person who you're asking for prayer, they should pray with you right there. When sin comes into your life, when you commit it, if you're in the right headspace and you can acknowledge it, have that confession, get going. Don't load up for the nighttime. You know what I'm saying? Boy, it was a really bad day. I got to go to bed early. Why? You got to work in the morning? No, I have a lot of confessing to do. You can confess right there in that moment. And you know what that's going to do? It's going to make you sensitive to sin. Because now you are walking in the Spirit. The next time you have an opportunity to do that, you're going to be prompted a little bit stronger than you were before. Specifically, there are two times where we can see confession. Specifically at nighttime, Ephesians 4:26, be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's a good time to confess. And marriages should apply this principle too. It's not a really good idea to go to rest with an unsettled issue. Well, Jesse, that's not reasonable. I think it's not reasonable because many marriages are already in the habit of not doing this. I remember when Kyle and I got married, there was some picture of us in the middle, and there was a big frame, and it had a bunch of space around it, and people would write little, you know, words of encouragement and all that stuff. And someone's like, it gets better, blah, blah, blah. You know, just kidding. Somebody wrote on there something like this verse right here. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And I remember reading that and thinking, you know what? We're going to do that. And Kyle and I have done that throughout our 10 years of marriage. If there's an issue, there's an expectation that we resolve it. If this is how we're going to treat our spouses, why do we not treat the Lord the same way? Why do we go to bed without talking to him? Why do we end the day without bringing things to an acknowledgement of what we've done wrong? He loves you very much. Still loves you. Come to an agreement about that sin. Confess it and move on. Right? Specifically before the Lord's Supper is the other time. And I want you to see that here in 1 Corinthians 11:27-31. You can let 1 John go. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 27-31. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Don't you love how you can take that word unworthily and you can put in parentheses right next to it, 1 John 1:5 through 1 John 2:2? That's how you drink the Lord's Supper and partake of the elements unworthily, with that unconfessed sin.
Whosoever does that shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You're using and abusing it. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, there's that word again, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Not condemnation, not putting himself back in a position of needing salvation. But his walk is going to be fragile. He's not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. I'm not talking about what we're all about to do in a couple hours. This is death. That's what that word means there. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. When we have communion once a month here at Calvary, which we're about to do in a few minutes, we come to an agreement about our sin. We confess it. We acknowledge that what God says about that sin is right, and what we have done is wrong, and we want to move forward. Now we have given ourselves an opportunity. God bless you. Now we have given ourselves an opportunity to be clean before the Lord, and we remember His body, and we remember His blood. That's what makes communion so sweet. I wish we could do communion every Sunday. I wish we could. But it becomes very ritualistic, and people are now depending on the fact that they're partaking in the elements, that this is some type of confession. But you can have confession every day. And it makes your walk tight, man. It's just good. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now we're going to move quickly throughout public confession here. What about public confession? Primarily, confession is to God. There are occasions when some public acknowledgement of sin is necessary and appropriate, perhaps to one other person in James 5:16, perhaps to the entire church in Matthew 18:17. Public confession is not appropriate unless two conditions are met. Is it definite that it is God that is prompting this confession, not Satan, not self? Look, the idea is not for us to stand on the pulpit and say, "Oh, look at me, so bad." Let me tell you, who does that bring the spotlight to? You. Wow, that person's pretty good. Look what he did. Look what she said publicly. You see how the devil can creep into that? It's very rare that there's a public confession of sin. There's the discipline that we see in Matthew 18 for a brother who is continually not acknowledging. Primarily, if you offend somebody, you go to that person, not Facebook. Ooh. Will it edify the church, as we see in 1 Corinthians 14:26 and 40? Forgiveness. So we're moving now to the last point. What kind of forgiveness results from confession? The picture is of a family relationship. Why? We're now a child of God. He's our Father. That person next to you that you want to rearrange their face structure is actually your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ. So change how we treat one another. Don't we go through enough difficult times already? Why do we want to beat each other down? Yes, sin needs to be acknowledged. Yes, there are times where there needs to be a sharp word of rebuke. But it's not to say, you can never come back here again. No, Galatians 6:1, restore. I don't like that verse. Start liking it. Because there's going to come a time where you need to be restored. And it's going to be good that you have a church behind you that says, hey, we love you. You're part of the family. This is why that whole nonsense about the outer darkness is exactly that, nonsense. God's not going to rapture a believer, reward them at the judgment seat of Christ, have them at the marriage supper of the Lamb, fit them for a white robe, and then say, "Aye, get out of here!" And they're going to be in outer darkness for 1,000 years, and he says, "All right, you're done. Come on out." That's nonsense. We're a part of God's family. Now you need to start doing what's right. You know what's right. You know what God is. You know what God is not. You know sin. Acknowledge it. Stop doing it. And get on the path of righteousness. Believing, we are born into the family of God and can never be unborn. Disobedience to the Father's will causes a break in fellowship between father and child. The picture is of a family relationship. Fellowship is having things in common. Our eternal fellowship cannot be interrupted. Aren't you glad for that?
Sin does interrupt our enjoyment of fellowship until sin is dealt with. We need to maintain fellowship with other family members as well as with the Father. Jesus taught forgiving one another. Good relations with the Father depend on good relations with his children. Little things that are harbored may lead to terrible sin. In Matthew 5, 21 through 26, we see that. We see where it says, oh yeah, I don't kill anybody, but if you have hate in your heart towards a brother, you're guilty of murder. What's the point that's being made there? Not only that their righteousness is not enough to attain eternal life, but that little sin harbored like that can do great damage to the fellowship of other believers. Unlimited forgiveness is taught in the parable found in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. The washing of feet, daily cleansing, is we all need it. I wish we had time to look in John 13, 1 through 7 to see how Jesus, who's about to go to the cross, he's about to be betrayed, and his attitude is to take care of his disciples. Man. You can also see the cross reference there in 1 John 2, 1. Sin not. And if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's forgiveness applied there. And we need to wash one another's feet. This is in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, you're not going to find actual feet washing there, but you're going to find, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Oh, but you don't know what they did. He does know what they did. And our position is to restore them. Now, we don't let sin abound in the church. That does not mean tolerate sin. It means don't make them an outcast. At some point, there needs to be an opportunity for them to come back into fellowship. When we say no, we do the wrong thing. Does God say that to you? No. You're not in anymore. You're out. No, does not do that. In the model prayer, we are exhorted to forgive one another in order to have mutual forgiveness from others and from the Father. Note that this is the only matter of the Lord's model prayer that is singled out for further attention. Practical suggestions. Here's how you can practically apply these things in your life today. Take the initiative in forgiveness. Well, I was wrong. Alrighty. Go talk to him. Go talk to him. Okay, now where's the problem here? Forgive first those closest to you. Forgive, but do not condone or encourage sin. I'm sorry, those are three very powerful words. I am sorry. And they're probably the three things that are least said amongst Christians. James 5, 16, verses 19 through 20. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What's the context here? Fellowship. Bringing things back to a good balance. So here we are. We're at communion. How has it been since the last communion? What has your walk been like? Maybe you haven't even properly understood confession until this moment. Or maybe you've been refreshed. Look at the sin in your life and ask yourself, do I agree with what God says about this sin? I hope that's a yes. And then furthermore than that, am I going to continue to agree with what God says about that sin? That's where we're going to start to see the change happen. Dr. Arnold's most popular video on Facebook is, can a man willfully sin and be saved? Do you know why people are asking that question? Because we all willfully sin. And you know what we're experiencing here? Guilt. We feel bad. Then you have bad teaching that comes along with that and says, oh, don't you know? You're not even saved. Forget it now. Any kind of growth you had, you're stuck. You see why when we dim the lights, it's not for effect?
when Larry plays music, it's not to get you all. That's not the point. The point is for you to acknowledge your sin. Come to an agreement with God and say, you know what? I'm going to move forward. And He cleanses you, and you get an opportunity to start fresh. So that's what we do at communion. That's the point. We should already be in 1 Corinthians on page 1222. But if you're not saved, just very quickly, maybe those of you on the internet, you've got sin. Jesus had no sin. If you simply put your trust in Him, He gives you as a free gift everlasting life. When He was on that cross, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever, watch this, believeth in Him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ today for the first time, you get saved, and that's taken care of. Now we remember the Lord's death. Now we remember His suffering. Now we remember His commands. And God forbid we partake of service today unworthily.